Please open your Bibles to John 6. We're studying the Gospel of John this winter, and we'll just keep plugging along one little bit at a time. And as I said, probably take a break when we, maybe after Easter, and do something else for a while. You know, John very clearly spells out the purpose for this gospel. He says at the end that he's written this that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And everything that he presents is intended to show us more clearly who Jesus is and the nature of the salvation that he brings us, what it means to have life in his name. And so this morning we come to a very well-known story, a famous one, John 6 verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages could not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is God's word. Well, this morning, let's talk about a subject that interests every single one of us every single day of our lives. Eating. Eating is important to us because it's much more than just biology. It's more than simply a matter of nutrition. Food means things to us. I know you've heard the term comfort food. What is comfort food? It's simple, traditional food that does more than just fill you up. It brings to mind pleasant memories, brings to mind nostalgic feelings. It comforts you. You know, for some people, macaroni and cheese is a comfort food, or maybe chicken and dumplings. My favorite comfort food is cornbread crumbled in buttermilk. When I was a boy, my mother used to eat that, and she would feed me some, and she would tell me, "This is how my dad ate cornbread, just like this." And so I love it, and not just the taste and texture, which are wonderful, but when I eat it, it says something to me. It says, home, mother, the South, see. Well, the Bible is full of food and eating. I mean, it's filled with it. It starts in Genesis, God telling Adam and Eve, "I give you every green plant for food and the fruit from every tree of the garden you may eat, except, of course, this one tree over here, you may not eat of that tree." And it ends in the book of Revelation with the wedding feast of the Lamb. And in between, as I've said, the Bible is full of food and eating. I mean, I just pulled some out of my mind. I mean, think of Abraham eating the fattened calf with the angel of the Lord. Or Esau eating that bowl of red stew with Jacob. And then Jacob later eating the goat that he had prepared with Isaac and fooling his father in the process. There's manna and quail that they ate in the desert. And, of course, the promised land is a land flowing with what? With milk and honey. There's the story of David eating the showbread in the temple. Jonathan eating the honeycomb. The prophets describe trouble as the bread of adversity. Blessings are described as bread from heaven. And of course, I haven't even mentioned the numerous meals besides this one that Jesus ate with his disciples that are recorded in the Gospels. What was the greatest sacrament and celebration of the Old Testament church? Do you remember? Well, it was a meal. The Passover feast, which celebrated the night that the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. What is the great sacrament of the New Testament church? Well, here it is before us. It's a meal that symbolizes and kind of reenacts a supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And what did Jesus talk about at that Last Supper, among other things? He talked about the future banquet in his Father's kingdom. And so now we come to this passage, the feeding of the 5,000, which, by the way, is the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. What does this miracle mean? What does it tell us? Remember what John, we've learned this so far, what does John call miracles? He calls them signs. They're intended to point to Jesus or point to his salvation in some particular way. When he turned the water into wine, Jesus was saying, I've come to bring you joy. When he healed the official's son, I'm talking about things we've studied in John, remember? That was to say, this is what it means to have faith in me. You must trust me. When he healed the crippled man, crippled for 38 years, Jesus was saying, I've come to deliver people from the power and effects of sin. And when he fed the 5,000, Jesus was saying, I've come to fill hungry people. This is one way of looking at salvation. It's having the hungers of your heart filled and satisfied with good food from Jesus Christ. Are you hungry for peace with God? Are you hungry to know you're forgiven? Are you hungry to be a better person? A more content person? Are you hungry to have a sense of purpose? Are you hungry to belong or be loved? Salvation, Jesus says, is having those hungers satisfied in him. Now, if you aren't hungry in those ways, then maybe looking at this miracle will make you hungry. And so for some of you, maybe your appetite needs to be stirred up for the right sort of things. And so let's look at it under three headings for you note takers. We're going to look at the kind of food, the way it was eaten, and then where it came from. So let's start with the kind of food. Bread and fish. Fish from the Sea of Galilee, probably smoked or dried. The bread, John tells us, was barley loaves. Now that's significant because barley was the grain of the common folk. If you were wealthy, you ate wheat bread. But if you were poor or a commoner or watching your budget, you ate barley bread. So the kind of food Jesus provided was plain food of common people. Now, Jesus could have miraculously provided different food, right? I mean, he could have, you know, clapped his hands like Dumbledore in the Harry Potter movie and you know, huge platters of rich banquet food could have appeared. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't just miraculously create, you know, prime rib and chocolate cake. The food itself was not impressive, but the way it appeared and the amount was. There was lots of it. Everybody got to eat as much as they wanted. Nobody went hungry. Everybody ate till they were satisfied. And in fact, there was so much that there were 12 baskets filled with leftovers. See, this food Jesus provided was a lot like the manna that God provided the Israelites in the desert. Manna was, we don't really know what it was, but as you read the descriptions, it was some sort of staple. It wasn't fancy, but there was lots of it, and it was filling. And that's what Jesus provided in this miracle. Good, plain food that sticks to your ribs and that gave the people the strength they needed to make the trek back to their villages around Galilee. Now, what is Jesus teaching us about salvation? I think he's teaching us this, that he satisfies the spiritual hungers you have by giving his blessings to you in ordinary ways. He doesn't fill our spiritual hungers by giving us visions or giving us out-of-body experiences or bolts of lightning or visitations from angels. He fills you instead with ordinary spiritual food. Now, there's a wonderful term that the church has used for centuries. The theologians have used it. It's not in the Bible, but it's a good term. It's a term that you need to have in your theological vocabulary. It's the term, the ordinary means of grace. And the ordinary means of grace are simply this. They are the common ways that Jesus pours himself and his blessings into our lives. These are just like the barley loaves and the fish of everyday life. Now, what are the ordinary means of grace? Well, the first is the Word of God, the Bible. You read it, okay? You meditate on it. You hear it preached in church on Sunday or taught in Sunday school, and your hunger satisfied. Nothing fancy, okay? No dreams or visions, no earthquakes. Just good, ordinary food. And a lot of times you end up eating the same passage over and over and over again. I can think of two times, especially in my life, when I went back and I ate the same Bible verses over and over again every day for several months. Once was, I'm sure I've shared this with you before, once when we were expecting our first child and I had a lot of financial worries, we had some insurance problems that were looming, and Allison would go to bed early with her pregnancy, and I would stay up late and worry. And I would quote to myself 1 Timothy 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." And I just ate that over and over again. Another time was here in Coleman several years ago. I was in mental torment about something, and I wanted my happiness restored, and it kept going on. And I happened to read Romans 5, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, for we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And listen, I know all of you have done the same, right? There have been these times in your life where some particular trouble has loomed, and you find just a barley loaf, see, out of the Bible, some Bible verse, and it becomes comfort food to you, and your joy is restored. Another ordinary means of grace is prayer. Now, once again, nothing fancy. Here's how Jesus described prayer. Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. That's it. Okay, you don't get anything more ordinary than that. Prayer to your Heavenly Father is a food that satisfies many hungers, and very often you'll find that through prayer, the circumstances don't even change, but prayer changes your outlook, and it gives you contentment and peace that you're hungering for. Boy, how easy it is to neglect. Remember that line in the old hymn? What happens when you don't eat this just good, plain food of prayer? Remember the line, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Another ordinary means of grace is corporate worship. Okay, God in his goodness has established an ordinary weekly rhythm for the continual nourishment of his people. And Jesus is present in the corporate worship of his people. And he's especially true, that's especially the case when we take communion together. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, is not the bread we break, here we go, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. And so you participate in the body of Christ by being with the body of Christ when we eat bread together from this table. And you know, you see kind of shadows of that in this miracle, you know, Jesus taking the bread and breaking it. You know, it's a shame some Christians never acquire a real appetite for corporate worship. They nibble at it, and then, you know, some Sunday, hey, we want to go do something else, and they go do that. There are other Christians that are very hungry for it. They look forward to it every Sunday, and because they eat it regularly, they get the benefits from it. Listen, in the journey of the Christian life, Jesus provides all the ordinary food you need to satisfy the hungers of your soul. You can eat your fill of the word and prayer and worship, and through these ordinary means, he pours out himself and his blessings into our lives. And the main reason we don't eat more of this ordinary food is we aren't hungry for it. And you know, we've kind of taken the edge off our spiritual hunger, so to speak, with other things. Well, that brings us to the next heading. We've looked at the kind of food. Now let's see the way it was eaten. Well, this is interesting. It was eaten like a banquet. You know, Jesus gave them instructions for eating that are easily missed. It says that Jesus told them to sit down in groups on the grass, but a more precise translation would be to recline. It's the same verb that's used as a formal word for banquets and feasts. You remember that at the Last Supper, we're told that the disciples were reclining. That's because it was the Passover feast. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus says, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, take their places at the feast, is the way the New International Version translates that one word, recline. And so when the people heard this instruction to recline, they knew a feast was coming. Now think of it this way. You know, if you went to someone's house for supper and they said, okay, everybody pick up a paper plate, you'd know, you know, that means hot dogs, you know, potato chips. But if they said, come into the dining room and find your place card, and you'd say, fancy, okay, a banquet. Well, that's what this word implied. Find your place card. And even though Jesus was serving them ordinary food, he wanted them to think of it as feasting and think about feasting. Now, what is Jesus teaching us about salvation? I think this is what he's teaching us, that even though he feeds us now, I mean, we're being fed here this morning, we are to live the Christian life looking forward to a better meal, looking forward to a great banquet in his eternal kingdom. See, we're told over and over that after Christ's return and after the resurrection, there'll be a feast, another feast, and Jesus himself will be the host. And this feast will usher in and set the tone for life in his kingdom, in the new heavens and new earth. Now why a feast? Why is eternal life described as a great banquet? I think it's because there's nothing in human experience that more powerfully illustrates a good and blessed life than a feast. I mean, think of it. Happy people, a table covered with good food, enjoying the best of conversation and fellowship with people they love. You know, out of all of Norman Rockwell's paintings, probably the one that's been reproduced the most has to be that painting of the Thanksgiving dinner. You know the one I'm talking about? You know, here's Grandma. She's putting this huge steaming turkey on the table, and it's covered with food, and, you know, there are three or four generations. Everybody's smiling. What's interesting is the title of that painting is Freedom from Want. And, of course, it's beloved by Americans because, you know, when we look at that picture, it brings to mind our American heritage and so forth. But I think also it expresses that for which we most deeply yearn, to belong, to be with people we love and who love us, to have a place where every want is filled, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Feasts are the ultimate expression of the good life. And so the Bible says we're headed for the greatest banquet feast ever conceived. And Jesus wants us to know that and think about it and look forward to it, even as we enjoy the blessings that he's given us now. And I think this is the reason we need it, is because our hearts are restless. And we get easily distracted and I don't know, just kind of lose our interest in things. We think we can get nourishment, you know, from our souls from other things besides Christ, whether it's, you know, this other relationship or this accomplishment or this pleasure, or, you know, if I can only go on that vacation or get this luxury, it's gonna make me happy. And let's be honest, there are times for Christians when the Bible itself is uninspiring. I mean, sometimes we read it and, yeah, you know, we get that one verse that helps us, but other times we read it and it just doesn't do much for us. There are times when our prayers seem powerless. There are times when worship feels like a formality. You know, we know Jesus says he's the bread of life, but we get hungry and restless and we start, you know, nibbling on things that aren't food. How do you keep an interest in the ordinary means of grace? How do you keep fervor and interest in the Lord over the long haul and not fall into the temptation and idolatry of other things? Well, one way is to have these promises of the future in mind. One day we're going to recline at the banquet table with Christ. And anticipating that, I think, will give us a greater appetite for knowing Christ now, and a desire for the people you love to have that satisfaction too. And that brings us to the third heading, where this food came from. Where did this food come from? Well, it came from Jesus. Of course, well, this little boy had this meal, but it came from Jesus, and it was distributed by his very inadequate disciples. You know, one thing that sets this miracle apart from others is that Jesus involved his disciples in doing it. You know, when he turned the water into wine, he didn't solicit their help, or when he healed the official's son, or when he healed the paralyzed man or calmed the storm. But in this miracle, Jesus deliberately involved them. Jesus didn't feed the people directly. He worked through his disciples. And it started, you know, we've got these four accounts of this story. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so if you read all four of them, you get, you know, a few more details. It apparently started with the disciples telling Jesus that it was getting late and that he ought to dismiss the crowds so that they could go home and find food. And then Jesus makes this impossible demand. He says, you know, where can we buy bread for them? And Philip says, one of the disciples, well, even 8 months' wages, 200 denarii, or even if we had that, it wouldn't be enough for everybody to even have a mouthful. And then Andrew says, well, here's a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you can imagine he probably said that as if, you know, that's going to settle the matter. You know, how's that going to help? But Jesus broke the bread and he sent out the 12 to feed the people. And as they went out with that food, in these feelings of inadequacy, the need was met, and people were fed through them. See, Jesus used these doubting men with inadequate resources to satisfy the hunger of thousands of people. Now, what's Jesus teaching us about salvation? He's teaching us that his salvation, which satisfies the hungry hearts of men and women and boys and girls, will come to them through you and me. It's significant that 12 baskets, you know, of pieces are picked up at the end. That those 12 baskets, of course, then highlight the fact that there were 12 disciples. And 12 and multiples of 12 are a symbolic number in the Bible, right? There are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Book of Revelation, they're the 24 elders surrounding the throne, the 144,000 who are redeemed. What are these 12 numbers symbolic of? Well, they're symbolic of us, okay? They're symbolic of the church. So the point is being made by those 12 baskets that it'll be through the church that the Lord is going to feed the spiritually hungry. Salvation is His miracle, okay? It's His work, but it's distributed by our hands and voices. But there's even more here. It's going to happen even when we know and feel our resources are inadequate, like the disciples, and when we're full of doubts about what good it's going to do or what we can accomplish, like the disciples. It's even then that Jesus will work in great ways. I think I've told you this story before. There's a book I read some years ago called The Peacemaking Pastor by a man named Alfred Poirier. He's a PCA minister. And in that book, he tells the story of a woman in his church named Kay. Kay worked as a secretary, and one day she came to see her pastor, Pastor Alfred, for advice. She wanted to quit her job. Her boss was a belligerent, arrogant man. He treated all of his employees with disdain. He mocked, he shouted, he tore people down. She was afraid of him. You know, she thought it was affecting her health. She found another secretarial position, and she wondered, would it be wrong if I took that? And he said, of course, there'd be nothing wrong at all with you changing your jobs. But he said, I'm concerned that you might take the problem with you, because you've never really learned how to deal with your boss. You've never really learned what it is to respond to a person like this. And she said, well, what do you mean? And so he looked at some Bible verses, and he says, look, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. You know, have you blessed him? Have you prayed for him? And she said, I don't even know what that means. You know, I don't even know what that would look like. How could I bless him? I mean, I've done the opposite. Usually we hang out at lunch, you know, and complain about him and curse him. And what could I do for him anyway? You know, he's a wealthy man and has everything. I'm kind of scraping by, and it wouldn't do any good. But she took it to heart, and she said to her pastor, there's one thing I'm good at. I can bake. So I'll bake him a cake. So Monday morning, she got to work early. She went to his office, and she put a cake on his desk. Now, let me read the next portion from the book. As Kay tells it, Bart entered the ring that day as always, like some world wrestling champion. He pushed open the door, gave his usual growl, barked a few orders, struck a few blows, and disappeared into his room, slamming the door behind him. Kay waited in fear and trembling. A few minutes later, out Bart came holding her cake in his hands and acting very surprised. Is this for me? Kay told him that it was. What's the occasion? None, said Kay. I just wanted to bless you with a cake. Now, you know, as you might expect, he was nice for a few days, and then his old self came back. But Kay had changed. And she began to see her boss in a new light as a spiritually empty man. And she saw that Jesus could work through her, inadequate though her resources were. And she started to pray for him. And there were a few other Christians in her office, and she convinced them to do the same. And she ended up staying at her job and being the hands of Christ and distributing his blessings. And so let me just ask, what about you? Who are the hungry people that God has brought into your life? You know, your resources may seem totally inadequate, and they are, but what can you do or say that will make any difference? Nothing on your own, but when you minister in Christ's name, then the promise is that His blessings will flow. Where do you get the strength? You know, I've told you this is the only miracle in all four Gospels, and so there's some details that we gather in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that John leaves out, but the others tell us that after Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and then he gave it to his disciples for distribution. I mean, isn't that interesting that those words, took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, they're repeated almost exactly later on, you know, what other occasion? The Last Supper, right? The night he was betrayed. And there too, that night, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. And he was saying in that action, you know, if I stay whole, then you're going to starve, you know, apart from God's grace. If I'm not broken, then you're going to be broken because of your sins. But if I am broken, if I am torn, then I become food for your soul. And that's exactly what he did. He was broken. He was given. Okay, he absorbed our judgment. And so you're saved not by what you do, but by what he did. But when you're saved that way and you see his great love, it gives you power and an example to imitate him. And to say, yes, he's given me so much. He's filled me with so many good things at such great cost that I too can be his hands for hungry people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this marvelous miracle. Your people have talked about it for 2,000 years, and it's still fresh to us. Help us, we pray, to develop a more keen appetite for you, for the ordinary means of grace, and help us also to be willing hands, willing disciples to distribute that grace to others as they need it, even when we feel inadequate, even if the people are intimidating. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.